I'd like to speak with you about what is called virtue signaling this morning. Ever heard of virtue signaling? Well, until very recently, like within the past year, I don't know that I'd ever heard of it either, but I've heard various commentators in the news sometimes refer to people as engaging in virtue signaling. Now, you might think, well, I've never heard of that before. How can that be a very biblical topic? Well, even though this expression has been recently coined, I mean like within the past several years, at least popularly, maybe in academic circles it has had a longer life, but it has come into common or popular parlance, I believe, fairly recently, like literally within the past several years, within this decade. There is very much a biblical concept behind it. As a matter of fact, the concept behind it is so biblical that really what Ezekiel was just reading about in Matthew 6 here was people engaged in what today would be called virtue signaling. Like people, like the Pharisees, some of the Jews would fast and they would give alms. And they would pray. Why? To be noticed or honored by men. They did all of that. Like when they were fasting, they would put on rags perhaps and not comb their hair and not wash their face and look pretty scraggly. Why? Because they wanted to announce or signal to others, look at me, I'm virtuous, I'm good. How do you know I'm good? Because look at me, I'm fasting. That means I'm a good person. So what we're going to be talking about this morning is, at least conceptually, a very biblical topic. Let me start off, though, with a dictionary taken from an online source, a dictionary definition of virtue signaling. Virtue signaling is defined as the action or practice of publicly expressing opinions or sentiments intended to demonstrate one's good character or the moral correctness of one's position on a particular issue. Now, the interesting aspect of virtue signaling that I'd like to start off with, though, is that virtue signaling can take the form of criticism of one's own people or culture. And there's one particular example of that I want to use. And it's a long illustration. If you don't like American history the way I do, I apologize for that. But I'd like to take an illustration from American history to show you the sort of thing that I'm talking about. Why? Because this provides what I think is a good insight into the human mind or the way people think and operate. As a matter of fact, we're going to be looking at what has been called an interesting need. And that interesting need, as someone referred to it, is this need that some people seem to have to condemn their own culture or the history of their own culture or their own people. And that's a little bit odd because you would think if you identify with a particular race or culture, you would want to kind of defend your people, defend your culture. That would be, instinctively what you would think people would want to do. That is not always the case. And the example that I'm going to use is the modern liberal Euro-American, when I say Euro-American, I mean Americans of European descent. Basically what we would call white people. The need they seem to feel in some quarters to condemn Euro-Americans and the way particularly they treated Native Americans or American Indians. And my point here is not to defend Euro-Americans. Because let me tell you, Europeans and Americans have done some terrible, unspeakably terrible, brutal, savage things to people. And I don't mean to to make light of that in any way. What I do mean to say, though, is that, and this is where I would get in hot water with some people, is that American Indians have been no better. They've been no better. I mean, people don't realize this today because there's been this image that American liberals have been trying to build up of the idea that the American Indian is the noble savage. And I'll put noble savage in air quotes there. They're good. Well, the point is, all people do bad things. All races, all peoples do very bad things. I don't care if you're from Asia, whether you're from Africa, whether you're from Europe or North or South America, wherever. People just tend to be bad. They can be very cruel. I'm not talking about every individual. But as a whole, humanity can do some very terrible things. And cruelty to their fellow man is not something that is exclusive to Euro-Americans in this instance. American Indians did some very, very bad things. But the virtue signalers don't want to hear that. Why? I'm kind of getting ahead of myself to do this. But sometimes people want to, in effect, say, look at me, I'm good, I'm virtuous, I have insight because I'm condemning my own culture, my own people, or the history of my culture and people. Okay, let me get into that by using an example. Okay, long title here. an example from a book entitled Cannibalism, Headhunting, and Human Sacrifice in North America by George Franklin Feldman. And basically, he points out what I just said, that it has become recognized more recently through historic and archaeological studies that the pre-Columbian, that is the people who lived here in the Americas before the arrival of Columbus in 1492, the pre-Columbian American Indians could be very cruel. Some groups, some tribes, worse than others. But generally, they could be very cruel. I mean, they engaged in warfare for fun, killing people for fun. And they would kill women and children and old people. And not only that, they would do this for purposes of taking their heads, and they would eat their bodies. And some people don't want to hear that. But the evidence has become too strong for that. Let me read essentially one paragraph from Feldman's introduction about a personal experience that he said that he had. During a rock art expedition in the San Juan River Basin, I offered a young lady an unsolicited explanation of what seemed to be a head grasped in the hand of a huge anthropomorphic figure pecked out of the soft stone of a cliff face. So he's talking about rock art, a picture in it. And in this picture, a human-like figure is holding a head in its hand. I casually said, the basket makers were headhunters, you know. The young lady looked at me with incredulity and said, not true. American Indians were not headhunters. She was quite emphatic. And since I had to be with her and the other members of the expedition for another 5 days, I let the matter rest. Nothing would have happened, I suppose, if she had not written me several months later to say that she had discussed my claim with a history professor. The history professor had reassured her that the practice of headhunting did not exist at any time in North America. The history professor was spewing sanitized history, a bane of modern education. So what he's pointing out here is modern liberals, Euro-Americans, they want to believe that, oh, their Euro-American ancestors and the settlers in this country, bad, 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 bad. American Indians, on the other hand, good, good, good. No, they couldn't have stooped to doing anything like headhunting and cannibalism. And as a matter of fact, even intellectuals and academics and scientists hung on to this idea. No, we can't believe, oh, the American Indians didn't do anything like that. Finish with this example taken from the same book. A couple of, apparently, I don't know what positions they held or what their degrees were in, whether archaeology, anthropology, or whatever, but they wrote a paper. And that paper, and I'm quoting here from page 136 of the same book, that paper suggests that these discoveries should have alerted us to the reality that prehistoric southwestern populations shared a universal human talent for cruelty and violence. But that insight was quickly submerged by an interesting need in the Euro-American psyche to perceive Puebloan peoples as being more noble, humanistic, and peacefully inclined than other human populations. Again, what that means is the American Indians of the Southwest, particularly in this instance, were good. They would not stoop to murder, headhunting, cannibalism. Well, problem is the scientific evidence mounted and mounted and mounted. Let me tell you what happened in this particular case. Some human coprolites were collected. Coprolite is fossilized, if I may be quite frank, fossilized feces. Okay? Human in this instance. They actually subjected these to molecular analysis in the lab. And essentially what they found there was that within this, well, let's use the word dung. I don't know if it's any better. In this dung, this fossilized dung, they found evidence of human flesh, which proved cannibalism on the part of these southwestern Indians. So, I mean, it takes the evidence of molecular analysis to overcome this prejudice on the part of essentially what I believe are virtue signalers. They want to say, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself to do this, but they want to say, look at me. Look at how good I am. Look at how virtuous I am. I'm sure they would disagree with what I'm saying, by the way. And you can know I'm good and I'm virtuous because I'm able to see that my ancestors were bad, bad, bad because of the way they treated the American Indians, and the American Indians were good. So bad people treated good people in a bad way. Well, let me just observe to you that when a person's desire, as in this instance, to believe something means more to him than the facts themselves do, then the facts do not matter anymore. It's what they want to believe that really matters. And I told you at the beginning that this is really a very biblical lesson. This explains why it is so hard to teach people the Bible sometimes. To teach people the truths of the Bible. Because what they want to believe is more important to them, really, than the facts of what the Bible says. And until we can get beyond that and want the truth above all, and when we can get beyond, not until we can get beyond virtue signaling and realize that if I'm virtuous, why am I virtuous according to the Scriptures? Because, not because I'm a good, virtuous person per se, but because even though I'm a bad person, Jesus Christ shed His blood to forgive me of my sins. I'm virtuous because I'm forgiven by the blood of Christ, not because of what I do or what I believe. And the extent to which I am virtuous in my conduct because Jesus Christ has led me to be virtuous, told me how to be virtuous through His Word, the Bible, the New Testament particularly. So it's really Jesus Christ who makes me virtuous, and I shouldn't have to go out. I better not go out and signal my own virtues. Well, I've really kind of preached my lesson for you already, but to move on from here, here's the point. Why do people want to impose guilt on themselves or their own cultures? Because it serves their purposes of virtue signaling. When we impose guilt upon ourselves and say we're bad people, we offer ourselves, or at least our culture, some sort of moral redemption. And it goes beyond that. It really offers us some moral... The people who say that, their ancestors or whatever were bad because of the way, for instance, to use my example again, the way they treated American Indians, well, that offers them some moral elevation, elevates them morally, gives them a sense of moral superiority even. Why? Because they can say, look, I'm smart enough, I'm insightful enough, I'm honest enough, I'm virtuous enough to recognize what others have done, even of my own culture, that is so bad. They couldn't see it, but I can now. That's their form of moral redemption. They don't get it from Jesus Christ. They get it from themselves. All of this is about, and it's really this simple, all of this goes back to the root of the desire that we feel, this obsessive desire that we feel to feel good about ourselves. As a matter of fact, the fundamental obsession which all humans have to feel good about themselves is the driving force behind much of what they do. As a matter of fact, this desire to feel good about them sometimes is stronger than life itself. Let me give you a biblical example of that fact. In Matthew, the 27th chapter, verses 3 through 5, we read that Judas, who had betrayed Christ, returned to his co-conspirators, the Jewish rulers, and said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, in effect, what is that to us? You deal with that yourself. We don't care. That's basically what they said. Remember, he threw the money down in the temple. And what did he do? He went out and hanged himself. Why did Judas do that? As far as I know, he was not under any physical threat. As a matter of fact, he might have saved his life by betraying Jesus and refusing any longer to be one of his disciples or apostles. And he was 30 pieces of silver richer for having betrayed Jesus. So he was not under any dire physical threat to his life. So why did he kill himself? Because he felt guilty. And he knew he was guilty. And in his mind, the only way to deal with that was to kill himself. Yes, here was a man who killed himself. Why? Why did Judas kill himself? Because he could no longer feel good about himself. You ever been miserable because you've done something wrong? You know you've done it wrong. You know you've done something wrong? And there's nothing you can do to correct it? You feel just bad. You feel miserable. I've had that experience before, I suppose. Certainly anybody who's is a Christian ought to be capable of feeling that guilt. As a matter of fact, some have imposed great personal sacrifices on themselves in the pursuit of this ability to feel good about themselves. Another biblical example. In Luke, the 18th chapter, we have the example of the Pharisee and the publican or tax gatherer who went up to the temple to pray. And Jesus says in verse 11, the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank Thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. That's what the Pharisee said in his prayer. He was virtue signaling. Look at me. I fast twice a week. Now, that's a pretty big sacrifice. I don't know about you, but I don't even like to fast or go without food one day a week. Not even one meal a week. You know, I want breakfast, lunch, and supper. And then, close your ears, son. Maybe a snack at night. Okay? Okay? But these Pharisees, every week of their lives, they fast twice. Twice. 2 days a week. That's a big sacrifice, I'd say. They paid 10% of tithes of all that they got. Very careful about that. They deprived themselves of the pleasures of the world that they might get through, such as adultery. So people can really make big sacrifices. They can pay a high price. Why? Because they're good people? Not necessarily. They sin in other ways. The point is, this is a way they make these sacrifices in order to say, I do this, this, and this, therefore I know that I'm a good person because I've done this, this, and this. Those activities are really, such as fasting, are really virtue signals for them. And it goes even farther than that. Some people will give their lives in the process, in the effort to signal that they're virtuous. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3, Paul says, "And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." Yes, there are people who will actually submit themselves to die, sacrifice their lives in a cause, and even give away all their possessions. People have done that. Why? Paul indicates they don't necessarily do that out of love for others. Why do they do it then? Virtue signaling. They want to signal to others and to themselves, "I'm good. I deserve salvation." And we all know that because look at what I'm doing. I'm giving away all my possessions. I'm even willing to sacrifice my life for that. So, what we sometimes think is utter selflessness is really motivated by selfishness, a desire on the part of a person to build himself up, convince himself and others that he is righteous. Now, this may sound extreme, but there have been. But if a person can be convinced that he can absolutely confirm his goodness, and that he will be worshipped as a hero when he's gone, and that he can be assured of his eternal salvation in paradise merely by sacrificing his life, then in his mind, how can that be a bad trade-off? People have done that. Have you ever heard of Muslim suicide bombers? Yeah. Just do that. Kill yourself. You'll be a hero. And you'll get a ticket to paradise. Japanese kamikaze pilots would be another example. They sacrifice their lives for a cause. It's not really unknown or even necessarily that uncommon in history for things like that to happen. People do it. For what it will bring to themselves. Perhaps the most bizarre aspect of all about this pursuit of a sense of self-righteousness is that it is sometimes obtainable even in the face of one's own sinfulness. What I mean is that sometimes people can know they're doing something wrong, something sinful, but they do it. As ironic as this sounds, they do what's sinful in order to make themselves look righteous. How can they do that? The power of others' praise. That's it in a nutshell. This is all possible because people tend to value what others think of them or what they can make others think of them more than what they know about themselves. And if they, you might say, well, what about their consciences? They know that they're sinning. Well, that just goes to show that the praise of others and the opinion of others reflected in their praise effectively overrides their consciences. Now, this is why. I mean, there's think about it for just a moment. You know, people will sometimes lie to strangers whom they will never see again. Why do they lie to strangers whom they will never see again? You might ask, what benefit is there? Why do they lie under circumstances like that? These are strangers. Who cares what these strangers think? They do care. So they will lie to strangers just for the momentary pleasure they can get out of having those strangers think that there's something good or great. Some will also cheat in athletic contests or other kinds of games, even if winning means nothing more than a hollow victory. They know they won because they cheated. But still, the acclaim of the crowds is so powerful, they want that so much, that the unreality of their victory becomes more important to them than the reality of their cheating. Another example of this with which we're familiar is the placebo effect. You know what a placebo is? It's a sugar pill. What we would commonly call it is a sugar pill. But it's an example of how tempting and forceful the urge to deny reality can be. The power of the mind. In tests, what would happen is one group would be given a real medication that is being tested for its effectiveness. A control, what is called a control group, unbeknownst to them, will be given a placebo. And the results will be tested in the two groups to see if the medication is really effective. Because you want to rule out the placebo effect. So you don't tell the people who are getting the sugar pill, which doesn't have any active ingredients in it, you don't want to tell them that this is placebo, you know, it's a sugar pill, because it's not supposed to work then, so it doesn't work. All this is to show simply is what people think will work does work. The power of the mind. Because sometimes the people who get the placebo unwittingly, they experience improvements too. Because that's what they expect. Power of the mind. But here's what's really interesting to me. Sometimes the placebo effect will work even when people are told this is a placebo you're taking. Let me read a very short excerpt from the December 2016 issue of National Geographic. Quote, most astonishingly, placebos can work even when the person taking them knows they are placebos. This was reported in a now classic 2010 paper out of some medical school. People with irritable bowel syndrome felt markedly better when compared with people who received nothing, even though those who reported feeling relief were told beforehand and reminded afterward that they were receiving placebos. They got better anyway. So, what do we take from that? Well, it's strong testimony to the fact that a lie, a falsehood, a placebo, a person would like to believe is more powerful to him than the truth that he knows. So that for people like this, a lie, in effect, becomes their reality. That sounds crazy, doesn't it? That sounds crazy, doesn't it? Let me give you a biblical example of this, though. That of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 11. Ananias and Sapphira, no doubt, husband and wife, no doubt felt some pressure to sell their property and bring the proceeds of the sale to the apostles for distribution among the poor Christians there in Jerusalem. No doubt they felt some peer pressure to do this. problem was, they were greedy enough that they really didn't want to give all of the proceeds of the sale. So they kind of split the difference here. They came up with this plan between, husband and wife came up with a plan between themselves. What did they do? Well, they put out the word that they were given all of the price that they had gotten for their property, but they secretly retained some of that price. Well, of course, they were detected and they died as a result of their lie. This is powerful testimony to the fact that what people get out of lying is often more valuable to them than what they get out of telling the truth. A lie becomes more important to them than the truth. Now, two elements make the desire to lie more powerful, and we can understand why people would want to lie more. The first of these is the power of peer pressure. The power of peer pressure expresses itself in the enormous efforts people will make to win the approval of others. The approval of our peers is probably more powerful than I could describe to you. Here again, Matthew 6. Why are these Jews, why are they going out blowing trumpets out in public before they give their alms publicly? Jesus said it was to be noticed, honored, rewarded by men. Oh, look at him. He's a good person. He's giving alms. Look how much he's giving. They would fast and show themselves to be fasting. Why? So people again could say, look at him. Oh, he's a good person. I know he is because he's fasting. So people will lie about themselves in order to be noticed and honored and rewarded by their peers. Peer pressure, then, drives a lot of what people do. Here's a, along with that, here's a statement by Dr. James Dobson that I've always remembered. Outside the Bible, it's been one of the most powerful statements I've ever read as far as its ability to open up to me a window into how the human mind works. Dr. Dobson, a psychologist, said, at least 90% of our self-concept, now by self-concept, what he means is what we think about ourselves. At least 90% of our self-concept is built from what we think others think about us. And he goes on to say, I can hardly respect myself, obviously, if the rest of the world seems to believe that I am dumb or ugly or lazy or boring or uncreative or undesirable. And of course, the reverse is true, or the converse. If a person is able to convince the world, or at least the peers whose respect he values, that he is wonderful, then he prefers to give greater weight to their opinion, the opinion of his peers about him, even when he knows their opinion of him is based on fraud and lies and falsehood. Biblical example of this, John 12, verses 42 and 43. You had the Jewish rulers. They believed in Christ, but they refused to confess him. Why? Because they did not want to be put out of the synagogue. For Jesus says, or John says, they love the approval of men more than the approval of God. Wow. They knew Jesus was the Christ, but they participated in a lie about him by refusing to confess him simply because they loved, they didn't want to offend their peers, their unbelieving peers. The second element in this is the power of the present, as I call it. That is simply to say what a person hears, sees, and feels in the here and now tends to be stronger and more valuable to him than what he believes about the future. You know, tests have been conducted on this. It's called, by the way, it's called delayed gratification. Delayed gratification is a hard thing for a lot of people to grasp. But in a fairly famous experiment, little kids were told, you know, okay, here's a piece of candy. You can eat it anytime you want. You want to eat that candy, you can. However, if you wait like 10, 15 minutes, 30 minutes, however long it was, if you wait and don't eat that candy for this period of time, at the end of that time, you will get not one piece of candy, but two. Most of the little kids, I think, flunked the test. See, they just, it's a hard time. Well, that's the way it is, people. What they can have now is more valuable to them than waiting later. How does this apply biblically? Well, God promises us that if we practice delayed gratification, deny ourselves things in this life, make it harder in this life, yes, we'll get something much better in heaven. People find it hard to do that, though. They just find it hard to do it. We want what is available to us now more than what is greater but is available to us later on. However, the believer has always had to cut across this psychological grain or inclination to have what's available now as opposed to having more, much more, later. But believers rise to the challenge of rejecting the here and now to walk by faith, not by sight. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. They lay up treasure not on the earth, but in heaven, as Jesus urged his disciples to do in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21. They seek to store for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, as Paul said they should do in 1 Timothy 6, verse 19. They see and welcome the fulfillment of their promises from a distance, as was true of the Old Testament patriarchs, Hebrews 11, verse 13. They cast their gaze at things which are not seen, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18. They find death a gain, as Paul said he did, in Philippians 1, verse 21. And as Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Believers are looking to the future. Let's press on to make more of a biblical application of what I've said. Now, a person might ask, well, are you telling me that every time a person does something good or virtuous, he's being selfish? He's motivated by trying to get people to think that he's a good person? I mean, listen, some people might ask, isn't it possible that people could really do virtuous things out of shame or out of remorse for the bad things they've done, out of compassion and sensitivity to others? Can we do good things because they're good? Just because they're good, not because of what they would do for me, what people think of me? Of course it's possible. I certainly hope so. I wouldn't want to think that every person who does something good is thereby, you know, trying to get the praise of others and is being selfish. So it's, of course it's good to do things because they're good. That's what we should do as Christians. However, there is reason to believe, there are several reasons to believe, that there is more to it than this in the case of, well, for lack of a better expression, modern American liberals who are irreligious people who, you know, talk about morality, but they're not religious. They don't show any recognition of God, quite to the contrary. How do we explain them? In other words, how do you explain people who seem to be so immoral, so insensitive in some ways, but then in other ways, they launch a crusade or they engage or attach themselves to some great moral campaign? That seems so contradictory, doesn't it? Mixing immorality and morality. How do people do that? And how might we know that they're doing this? How might we know that they're engaging in virtue signaling when they attach themselves to moral campaigns while they themselves are immoral in other ways? Three ways we can detect people like that. Three reasons to suspect that some people might be engaged in virtue signaling. First, opposition to contrary but clear evidence suggests they might be engaging in virtue signaling. In other words, they don't want to accept any evidence, no matter how plain and clear it is, how forceful it is, that they're wrong. Remember, I said a while ago that there were some, even scientists, said, no. These Indians, they didn't engage in headhunting and cannibalism, murdering, and all that sort of stuff. They didn't do things like that. They clung to that belief until it took laboratory analysis. And the evidence just came too weighty and compelling for them to deny it. So in some cases, no amount of evidence, regardless of its quality, will convince these virtue signalers. However, what is more telling on this point is that not just denial but of the evidence, but avoidance of the evidence shows them to be virtue signalers. They just don't want to talk about it. They don't want to see it. After all, the easiest way to respond to an argument is just not to listen to it. If you don't listen to it, you don't have to respond to it, right? Just shout the other person down. Call him bad names. As was the case with Stephen in Acts the 7th chapter. His listeners got so upset at what he was saying, even though it was the truth, it made them look bad, they literally covered their ears. Can you imagine this? Adults, leaders in their nation, acting like children? Don't want to hear. Stop it. Don't want to hear. And then they took him out and stoned him to death. So that's one way that you can know a virtue signaler. Really doesn't want to sit down calmly and deliberately consider the evidence and let the evidence and the lead to the truth, whatever it is, even if it makes him look wrong. If he's not willing to listen to the evidence, particularly if it's too plain and strong against his position, maybe a virtue signaler. Second, hypocrisy indicates virtue signaling. If a person is truly motivated by morality and justice and virtuousness of his cause, then you would expect that he would apply its principles and implications consistently. And not to do so is a telltale sign that something besides his cause is motivating his actions. Well, you have the Pharisees. They were the premier hypocrites of their day. The Pharisees were the virtue signalers of their day. At least six times in Matthew 23, Jesus calls the Pharisees hypocrites. In Matthew 26, verse 59, they were trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order to put him to death. They knew they were engaged in a conspiracy and bringing lies to bear against Jesus, even though he was innocent man. They knew that. They didn't care. But now here's the big irony. There are a lot of examples of the hypocrisy of the Jewish rulers or the Pharisees. Let this one suffice because it is particularly outstanding. In John 18, verse 28, when the Jewish rulers went to get permission from the Roman governor Pilate to have Jesus crucified, put to death, they refused to enter his residence, the Praetorium, because if they did, they would be ceremonially defiled and would not be able to eat the Passover. So here's the point. Lying, murder, that's okay. Treading on the floor of a Gentile, bad, bad, bad. Can't do that. That's grossly hypocritical. The same thing happens today, by the way, folks, among liberals. For instance, state of New Jersey. Let me use the state of New Jersey. Okay? Basically, a pro-choice state. Pro-choice means abortion's okay. People are okay with abortion. However, not too many years ago, a few years ago, New Jersey officially outlawed capital punishment. I mean, does anybody see the hypocrisy in that? You want to spare the lives of murderers, but little innocent babies in the mother's womb or just after birth, they can be killed. I just do not see the logic in that. Sure don't. Again, while liberals claim to be motivated by sensitivity to the rights and well-being of others, often citing their opponents for their lack of compassion toward children, the poor, and the mentally and physically handicapped, on the other hand, they see nothing inconsistent in arguing that a right to privacy allows mothers to abort or euthanize these same mentally or physically handicapped children just before or just after birth. But then they would defend abortion by saying, oh, it's the right to privacy, the right to privacy. And they cite this right to privacy to protect women's right to an abortion. But that same right to privacy does not apply to these same women against the invasions of individuals who claim to be transgender and violate their privacy by entering their restrooms or their locker rooms. That's happening. You look like a man, but you claim you're a woman, so you get to go in the woman's restroom or locker room. And ogle the women if you want to, because, well, after all, you're one of them. I mean, you may look like a man, but you... What happened to the right to privacy there? The third point that I want to make that might reveal a virtue signaler is the rejection of a divine moral basis. Now, one would think that those who espouse the rights of others and the virtuousness of such an effort would want to have a solid basis for their claims. And there is no greater basis for morality than God. As a matter of fact, you can't have morality without God, but that's another study, really. Problem with virtue signalers is that they find biblical moral values repulsive, antithetical to their interest. But yet, they invest their cause with the appearance of virtue in order to convince themselves and others that they are good people. Well, you might say, how can they do that when they reject any standard of morality external to themselves, such as the Bible? Well, as a matter of fact, sometimes their morality that they've established for themselves is wildly arbitrary and inconsistent. I've already given you examples of that. But they don't want to accept biblical morality. They'd rather have their own morality, because their own morality gives them a freedom and flexibility they would not otherwise have to do precisely what they want to do. Of course, when they act like this and they are so inconsistent, they run the high risk of losing their sense of their virtuousness. So how do they deal with that? Well, simply by adopting the language and vocabulary of morality. That's why you don't hear abortionists talk about killing babies. They change the language. They talk about, instead, the right to choose. They talk about terminating their pregnancies. The baby in the womb is not a baby, it's a fetus. That, calling it a fetus, somehow dehumanizes it. gay marriage becomes marriage equality. So you see, they use all this terminology, moral terminology. They talk about rights, morality, equality. Sounds good. They take those terms and they paste them onto these atrocities to make them look good. In conclusion, I should say that virtue signaling is not just limited to liberals. As a matter of fact, it goes on with conservatives too. This is not a lesson for others if you're thinking about it. You know, if you're a conservative, you can certainly engage in virtue signaling. As a matter of fact, the Pharisees, to whom I referred quite a bit in this lesson, they were the premier conservatives of their day. Anyone who is not satisfied to find his virtue in the righteousness which God provides in Christ can feel the need to signal his virtuousness. And the irony is that the one who feels the need, like the Pharisees, to signal to others that they are virtuous, thereby show that they are not virtuous. Because it's not virtuous to signal your virtue. Christians, on the other hand, don't need to engage in virtue signaling. They relieve themselves of the burden of vainly signaling to others that they're virtuous. They do this by appealing to Christ for their righteousness or their virtue. The Christian is not interested in simply displaying some fake facade of virtue. He's interested in having virtue, actually having it, through Jesus Christ. And he does all of this by simply yielding to the virtuousness that Christ provides. Paul said in Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9, and I'll close with this, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Through my faith in the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, I have forgiveness. That's what makes me, if I am virtuous, righteous or virtuous. And only as I yield to the teachings of Jesus Christ in my life, does He give me actual virtuousness in the conduct of my life. It may be that there's at least one person here today might realize that, really all I've been doing is signaling my virtue that I really don't have because I've not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. If that's the case, come forward in faith and in repentance to confess before us your faith in Jesus as the Son of God and be baptized in the body of water we've prepared right behind me for this purpose, that in doing so, you might contact the blood of Christ which will cleanse you of your sins and make you virtuous. If you've done that in the past, but since then have fallen away and wish to come before us and make confession of sin by way of renewing your relationship with God and with His people once again, we bid you to come forward too and let that be known. As together for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.